Today we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus. We are having Christmas about 10 months early. Y'all love Christmas? Who loves Christmas? You love Christmas, make some noise. We're going to dive into the story of the birth of Jesus, and I think it's perfect because it's going to birth us into the season of Lent. And so today's message is called God's Plan. All right, y'all? It's called God's Plan. Not the Drizzy Drake song, the real God's Plan, okay? And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 first, and we're going to just kind of go through this text, verse 1 through 21, and we're going to draw the good news from this scripture. And so here it is, Luke 2, 1 through 5. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius, I think, was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. If you guys don't know, the chapter preceding this one, Mary and Joseph, they're a happy couple. You know, they're just having a good time together. They're falling in love with each other. Fireworks, magic. Then all of a sudden, an angel appears to Mary and says, "You are pregnant." And Mary received this news, and probably she wasn't too thrilled about it because, see, she hadn't given herself to Joseph yet. They weren't married. And so the angel comes and says, "Mary, you're going to have a baby. And you're not just going to have an ordinary baby. You're going to give birth to the Savior of the world." Can you imagine if an angel came into your room late at night? You're just sleeping. You're just trying to chill. And the angel comes up to you and says, "Guess what? You're pregnant." First of all, that's news in and of itself, right? I am pregnant, okay? As a man, I don't want to be pregnant, okay? And so the angel comes to Mary and says, "You're pregnant, but you're not just giving birth to an ordinary baby. You're giving birth to the Savior of the world." Bruh, I would protect my womb like it was the best thing on earth. Like I would, if I was Mary at that moment, can you imagine how scared she would have been? How afraid she must have been of what was to come. And then the crazy thing is, now she has to go up to Joseph and be like, "Joseph, you know, I don't know if you know how the human sexuality works, but you know that we haven't done anything, right?" And Joseph would be like, "Yeah." He's like, "I'm pregnant." Can you imagine what Joseph was thinking at that moment that Mary was sharing with him that she was pregnant? And then get this, "Joseph, I'm not just pregnant. I'm conceiving the Savior of the world through the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine Joseph hearing that news and trying not to flip out, trying not to go crazy on Mary, but somehow they realized that it was from God as after an angel visited both of them. And so we pick up the story as both of them are going through this pregnancy together. Both of them understand that the Messiah would be born through Mary's womb. And then we come to this part of the story in Luke chapter 2. And the one thing I want to say is this. In the Old Testament, there were over 300 prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. And I actually looked up some mathematical statistics, okay? Now, the statistics for one person fulfilling 8 of these 300 prophecies, do you know what the probability is? It is 1 in 1 quintillion. I ain't even heard what quintillion was until this. Quintillion is 18 zeros. That's the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of these 300 prophecies written hundreds of years before their time. To give you a little perspective, the odds of you becoming president is 1 in 10 million, okay? Sorry if you want to be president. Your odds are very slim, okay? The odds of winning a Powerball jackpot is 1 in 292 million. And so this one person just fulfilling 8 of the prophetic words spoken over the coming Messiah is 1 in 1 quintillion. One person fulfilling 48 prophecies is a number that is so ungodly, I cannot even say it. 1 in 10 to the 157th power. But get this, Jesus didn't fulfill just 8 of these prophecies. He didn't just fulfill 48 of these prophecies. Jesus fulfilled every single prophecy spoken about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but that is powerful. Jesus fulfilled every single prophecy spoken about the coming Messiah. Now, one of the well-known, you know, most popular prophetic words that was spoken over the coming Messiah was that he would be born out of a little town called Bethlehem. In fact, it's found in Micah 5:2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," I think that's how you pronounce it, "though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And so we see that there's this prophecy that the coming Messiah would be born in this little town called Bethlehem. I don't know if you know, but Bethlehem actually means house of bread. And so it's so significant that the bread of life would come from a town called the house of bread. I don't know about you, but during Lent, I'm going to be thinking about the house of bread, okay? This is where Jesus was from. The bread of life was prophesied to come from the city, the town called the house of bread. But get this, this is about to blow your mind, okay? You see, every time I read this story, I thought Joseph and Mary, they knew that they were going to give birth to the Messiah. And so they needed to go to Bethlehem to make sure that this prophecy would come true. But that's actually not what Scripture says. You see, the reason Joseph and Mary traveled all the way to Bethlehem wasn't because they were trying to fulfill this prophecy on their own. Actually, if you know anything about geography, which I don't, I only researched it, but Nazareth, where they were at, to Bethlehem was over 60 miles away. And they didn't have no vehicles back then. They might have had a donkey, but you know, donkeys are pretty slow. And so it would have been a 3 to 4 day journey just to get from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem. Not only that, but the Bible says it was an upward journey. In fact, the elevation of Bethlehem was 100 feet higher than the elevation of Nazareth. Have you ever gone up a hill? Who lives in Petrel? Y'all know the struggles that we face every single day, fam. Going up those hills. Can you imagine going on this journey? To put it in perspective, it's like going all the way to UC Davis from here, okay? Can you imagine having to walk there? Now get this. Can you imagine bringing your pregnant wife on this long and arduous journey? I tell you, as a husband, I would be terrified to say to my wife, "We got to walk all the way to UC Davis. All I have is this donkey. I know you're pregnant. And we got to go uphill a bit. And it's going to be hot. But we got to do it because we got to fulfill this ancient prophecy." Listen, Joseph and Mary didn't travel to Bethlehem because they were trying to fulfill this ancient prophecy. It would have been crazy. Now, what was going on in this time? Caesar, in this verse, it says Caesar was taking a census. In other words, he was trying to record every single person in the kingdom. And actually, he was doing it so that he could increase taxes for the Jews and remind them that they're under Roman rule. Just remind them, rub it in their face. And so Caesar was taking the census. He decreed that everyone had to go back to their hometown to get registered. In other words, Mary and Joseph aren't the ones that set in motion the fulfillment of this prophecy. Caesar set in motion the fulfillment of this prophetic word that the Messiah would be born in a little town called Bethlehem. Now, Caesar wasn't walking with God. Caesar wasn't talking to God. He wasn't in relationship with God. In fact, many would say that Caesar had an anti-God agenda, but we see in this text that God actually used an anti-God agenda-wielding person, ruler, to bring about his prophetic promises. You see, Mary and Joseph aren't the ones that fulfilled this prophecy. Caesar set in motion the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Messiah would be born. If he did not send out this census, Mary and Joseph would have stayed in Nazareth. And so we see that Caesar was the one who in fact set in motion the fulfillment of this prophetic word. God used a man working against him for the good of those who loved him. How many of y'all love Drake? You know, Drake released a music video that actually climbed to the top of YouTube charts. And this video, the song, first of all, is called God's Plan. But there's not much about God in the song, okay? Just giving you a warning. But in this video, Drake spent $1 million creating this music video. And what he does in this video is he gives out $1 million. And so you see him, cameras following him. He goes to a grocery store. He locks the grocery door shut. And he says to everyone in the grocery store, "You guys could buy whatever you want. It's all on me." And so people are just running around, filling their shopping carts with groceries. There's another scene where he has people sitting on a curb, you know, a mom, a single mom with a son, and he walks up behind them and gives them a wad of cash, and they just start weeping. He does this again and again until he gives away over $1 million in this music video. Now, a lot of people, when you think about Drake, the first thing that would come to your mind probably wouldn't be that he's a man of God. Okay, it wouldn't be that he's a powerful prophet of the Lord, an extension of the love of God. But we see in this video that actually he was being generous with the blessings that he had received, and people were being blessed because of it. See, even though this man does not profess to be a follower of God, God still used him in a powerful way. And we'd be ignorant to think that God only uses those who follow him. God actually is sovereign over every single person. And so he uses even the people that are working against us and working against him. See, for many of you, you feel like there's a Caesar in your life that you feel like is holding you back or hindering the plans of God from unfolding in your life. Many of you feel like you have Caesars in your workplace. You have bosses, you have friends, you have coworkers, you have family members, you have national leaders that are standing in the way of God fulfilling his promises over your life. But I'm here to tell you, I got news for you. God uses the Caesars in our lives to bring about goodness for us. God uses the Caesars in your lives to fulfill his promises and his plans for you. You know, people often freak out about politics, you know, assuming that depending on who we have in office will depend, it will determine how crazy our nation gets. And I think to some extent that is true. Elections are important. It's important that we vote for the right person to represent and lead our country. But don't get it twisted. I know who's really in charge. And it's not our president. It's not our national leaders. It's not anyone. God is sovereign. He's in charge. Even those working against him, even those working against our good, God uses to bring about our good. God uses to bring about his plans, and they don't even know it. Isn't that powerful? God uses the Caesars in our lives, and they don't even know it. And we see in this story, in the very beginning, as Caesar set in motion the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem. You know, Chris and I, we went to a conference this last week in Los Angeles called the eChurch Summit. You know, I'm a very church nerd, and so it's talking about technology, communication, and media, and the church, and that stuff is riveting to me, okay? And we're just learning about social media and all this stuff. And one of the first speakers that they brought on was this man named Seth Godin. Who knows what Seth Godin is? Seth Godin is a leadership guru. Now, he is not a professing believer, but this conference saw it fit that they should bring in this man who has all this expertise about leadership and knowledge, and that he should share, and that we have something that we could gain from him. And so he gave this amazing talk about leadership, and we were all taking notes. Everyone was amening, even though it wasn't a Christian talk, and it was so, so good. At the end, we did this thing where, you know, the announcer guy, he's like, all right, we're going to do this thing called take one, where everyone just shares one nugget that they received from Seth's talk. And so the first person, they give the mic to him, and he's like, oh, you know, I thought this was really good, and it was really good. People start clapping. Then they give this mic to this other guy, this second guy. And this guy stands up, and he's like, you know, I was rather disappointed that you didn't even mention the name Jesus once. And a hush fell over the crowd. We're like, oh my God, did he go there? And the announcer, luckily, he was slick. He was like, oh, okay, let's move on. Anyone else? Anyone else? They never did that activity again for the rest of the conference, by the way. And it was amazing to see that the following speakers throughout the rest of the conference had Seth Godin's back. In fact, my favorite response was from Erwin McManus. He was the last keynote speaker, and he got up on stage. He's like, I heard during that first session that someone said they were disappointed in Seth because he didn't say the name Jesus. Well, he's a Jew, and he's not a Christian. It would be inauthentic of him to say Jesus. In fact, many times Christians say Jesus before they say anything else, assuming that everyone should just believe the words that come after Jesus, but that is wrong, and that's not good. And so I loved that Seth Godin came and he poured into us, even though he's not a believer. What am I getting at? There are people like Seth Godin that may not be followers of God, that may not be talking to God or walking with him, but God still uses them for his purposes. What I want you to know is, in this season of your life, I don't know if you feel like there are Caesars coming against you, coming against the promises. Like, if this guy just moved out of my way, then blessing would flow to me. Or if this boss just, you know, maybe just went to another company, then blessings would flow. But I want you to know something. God uses the Caesars in your life to fulfill his plans and his promises for you. And we move on in the text, Luke chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. It says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Bam. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for him. Now, I grew up, and one of my favorite things growing up was being spoiled. I was an only child, and so I got a lot of presents, okay? And my birthday would be my favorite time of the year because I would get all these gifts. And listen, I was so spoiled that actually when people brought gifts to my birthday party and all my friends were over, I would take all the presents, go to my room, lock the door, and play with the toys by myself while all my guests and friends were still there. That's the kind of kid I was. I needed Jesus, and I found him. Hallelujah, okay? And so as a kid, I loved gifts. But as a kid, there was nothing more disappointing than identifying the biggest, best wrapped, shiniest gift, starting to tear it open, open up the box, and find a box of clothes. As a kid, there was nothing more disappointing. And I would always envy those big, extravagant, shiny, well-wrapped gifts. And I would imagine that, oh my God, there must be some sort of amazing toy or some kind of creepy crawlers or sock and boppers. You guys remember all those things? And I would think, man, there's something amazing in there. But what I would find is oftentimes I would get these big gifts and they would just be clothes. And what I find is that oftentimes we too judge a gift by its packaging. We judge a gift by the way that it's packaged, the way that it's presented. And oftentimes we are let down because the packaging may seem great, it may seem pristine, but it's not exactly what we wanted. Fam, some of the best gifts I got came in crappy packaging. I remember a few years ago for my birthday, my friends got me this amazing guitar pedal, but they put it in this crappy little Xbox box. I didn't even want an Xbox at the time, but I wanted a guitar pedal, and they put it in this box, and it was not well wrapped. But it's one of the best gifts I've ever received. Oftentimes we judge a gift by its packaging, but what I want to tell you is this. Some of God's best gifts come in the most unexpected, unassuming packages. Some of God's best gifts in your life come in ways that you least expect it. It comes in the form of something that doesn't look beautiful. It comes in the form of something that doesn't look powerful or strong. It comes in the form of something that doesn't even look like blessing. And we see that God's greatest gift to earth, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, did not come in beautiful packaging. He came in the most humblest, in the most poorest ways that you can imagine. Listen, if I was Jesus, I tell you what, I would have come out of the womb onto a golden cradle made of pure gold with 100 servants fanning me with palm leaves and live streaming it on Facebook Live for the world to see. Listen, that's my idea of coming to this earth as a savior, as a king. But Jesus, he didn't have any of that. Jesus barely even had a place to be born. Mary and Joseph didn't even find a room. They found a manger, a barn, and there was no lights, there was no cameras, there was no crowd. There was just animals, right? You might have been there. I don't know. Your ancestors, okay? See, Jesus didn't even get a room. He got a barn. There was no grand announcement. No one knew. God's greatest gift to the world came in the humblest of ways. What I want to tell you today is that there are breakthroughs that God wants to release into your life that aren't coming the way that you're expecting them to. They're not coming in those big box packages. They're not coming in the shiny wrapping. They're not coming in the way that you're thinking that they will. There are answered prayers that you're waiting for that aren't going to come the way that you're imagining. God comes in unexpected, unassuming ways. Now, I remember a lot of you have heard this story again and again, but when it was 2012, we went to a family camp with our Emeryville campus, and Pastor Daniels, who spoke at our one-year anniversary, you know, he's a very calm and gentle man. He says, "All is well, son. That's the way he preaches, right? He's just so calm and soft-spoken. But I remember at that retreat, a fire got lit up in his eyes. And he looked at me, dead in my face. And he walked up to me, grabbed a bottle of oil, poured it all till it was flowing down his hands, grabbed my head and pushed it against the wall and started praying for me. And all the oil was dripping into my eye. And he was so intense and so fiery. And he's saying, Mickey, I'm releasing you into a season of fruitfulness. You are going to find your wife. And I remember receiving this promise, and I remember the way that I thought it was going to happen was this romantic, dramatic, comedic way. You know, like a rom-com? I thought it was going to be like that, like a picture-perfect scene. Like one day, you know, I'm just chilling in a cafe, just working on my church stuff, and all of a sudden this girl walks in through the door. I'm like, wow. And then, you know, she sits next to me, and she's working, and we're just kind of, you know, just doing our thing. And then she decides to leave, but she leaves behind her phone. And so I pick up her phone, and it's this incredible journey trying to find her. And then we have this amazing story to tell, our love story. And I thought that this gift that was promised to me, my wife, would come in this crazy way. But you know what God did? God did something even better that came in an unexpected, unassuming way. God gave me the gift of my wife by taking me out of a friend zone. It was someone that I had known for so long, someone I would have never assumed would be anything more than my friend. We friend zoned each other to the extreme, to the max. And I thought my love story would unfold like this. But it unfolded in the most unexpected, unassuming ways. And now I could say, you know, my love story, she was right under my nose, y'all. Right under my nose. I didn't even know. So God opened my eyes. There are breakthroughs that you're waiting for. In this season of fasting, I want you to not get so caught up on the manifestation of breakthrough, on what you feel like your fasting will produce, what it's going to look like on the other side. I want you to have an open heart, understanding that God's greatest gifts come in unexpected and unassuming ways. Now we move on in the text. Luke chapter 2, 8 through 12. And then there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, I think it's significant not only who the angel appeared to, but where he appeared to them. And first, we're gonna look into who did this angel appear to, and the angel appeared to these shepherds. Now, I don't know if you think this is crazy or not, but I do think it's crazy. Because the angel didn't show up to the most religious, or the most prestigious, or the most famous, or the most rich, or wealthy. This angel showed up to literally the lowest class citizen of the time. Shepherds were the lowest of the lowest. They were lowly people. They were poor, forgotten people. And the angel didn't show up to this amazing, strong, gifted leader. The angel showed up to lowly, broke shepherds. See, the first people that got the chance to meet the Messiah of the world were these lowly, despised shepherds. Yeah. You know, how many of you have seen Black Panther? Wakanda forever. All right? As your pastor, I'm telling you, you got to go watch it, okay? I was so blessed, first of all, by the movie. But second of all, I was blessed by hearing some stories of what went around these movies. And there's one story about with a man named Kendrick Lamar. And he actually produced the soundtrack to this movie. And I read this article that he bought out 1,000 seats for a Black Panther premiere screening. And he gave them to low-income households and children. And he reserved these seats that should have been for Hollywood directors, that should have been for famous people who could see the premiere of this amazing film. But Kendrick Lamar bought out over 1,000 seats for the least of these, for the people who didn't even have money to buy a matinee ticket. And he reserved it for these children. See, these children, the world might think they're second in line. But to Kendrick, they were first. See, God chooses the lowly, the despised, the forgotten, the weak, the broken, the flawed. And he chooses them to reveal his greatest glory. He chooses them to say, you have the first row seat to see what I'm about to do. You have the first row seat to see what I'm about to release upon this earth. See, God was setting a precedent that this gospel wasn't going to be for the strong. This gospel wasn't going to be for the rich. This gospel wasn't going to be for the powerful. This gospel wasn't going to be for those who seemingly have it all together. He was saying, this gospel is for the hurting. This gospel is for the broken. This gospel is for the believer that doesn't have it all together, that fakes it every Sunday. This gospel is for the one who doesn't have any answers but has a million questions. This gospel is for the poor, the marginalized. This gospel is for you and me. And I thank God, because if this gospel was for anyone other than that, I would not have heard about it. Because I am literally the least of these. He's saying this gospel is for everyone. And I don't discriminate between the strong and the weak, the rich and the powerful. This gospel is for you. How many of you had an amazing Valentine's Day? We didn't. We were in SoCal for Valentine's Day, and we went out to dinner, and I'm going to be real, y'all. We got in a fight. We got in a fight on Valentine's Day dinner, y'all. After a full day at a Christian conference, we were about to go out and just love each other, and we couldn't even keep it together, and we got into this huge fight that extended beyond Valentine's Day into the next day. And, you know, it was not fun. And by the way, it was all my fault, okay? All my fault, okay? Just want you to know that. By the way, I want to keep it real. You know, amazing marriages aren't amazing because they're perfect. Amazing marriages are amazing because people work at it. And so I want you to know, as your pastors, we're not perfect, but we work at it, and it makes our marriage valuable. Anyway, the next night, we go to a service at Mosaic in Venice. And I remember walking through those doors and just not feeling right. You know, like that Bible verse that if you have qualms with another brother or another person, like, you know, don't bring your sacrifice, go make amends first. Well, I had too much pride to do that. And so we walked in and I said, I'm going to worship tonight. You know, forget her. Forget this fight. This is between me and you, God. So I remember the worship music starts and, you know, I hear the people next to me, Krista, she's singing, and we were with Justin. Justin was singing, and I remember I tried to start singing, but after a while, I thought, dang, I can't even worship. And I rarely feel this, because I feel like I'm pretty free in the Lord, and I don't feel like he judges or condemns me. But for the first time in a long time, I felt like, man, God, you must be so disappointed in me right now. And in fact, even if I raise my hand or sing out a lyric, I feel like you're just going to reject it and say it's fake. And I remember thinking, man, I shouldn't even be here at church right now. Like, who am I? Like, I ruined Valentine's Day dinner because it was all my fault. And now we're here at church. And I remember thinking, I shouldn't even be here. But I remember in that moment when I was about to disengage, I remember I heard God say, Mickey, this gospel is for you. As much as you messed up Valentine's Day dinner, my gospel is for those who mess up Valentine's Day dinner. My gospel is for those who hurt the people that they love. My gospel is for those who mess up significantly. And I remember God saying, you can worship me freely. You can be here in my presence because this good news is for you. Not perfect you, but you as you are. And so I had a good time. We worshiped. And then the speaker came up and started talking about relationships, and then I just went back into the pit. But anyway, we made up later that night, and we had an amazing makeup night. Anyway, First Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. God isn't looking to reveal himself to those who have the most credentials. And I love this version, 1 Corinthians 1, 27, it says, isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? Listen, I sense that some of you in here feel like those shepherds. You feel unqualified. You feel undeserving. You feel unworthy for God to move in your life. For some of you, this past week has proven evidence that you do not deserve for God to move in your life. But I'm here to tell you that this gospel is for you. This good news is for you, that God revealed himself to lowly shepherds that the world forgot. And they were first in line to witness the coming of the Messiah. And I remember when I was in Korea a few years back, we went out into the red light districts and we did prayer ministry. And I remember I was with my team and we went down this one alley. And there was this man, this drunk older Korean man that was just coming down the alleyway. And so we felt like this is the guy that we should minister to. And so we walk up to him and, you know, he's just kind of babbling and all this stuff. And I remember out of nowhere, you know, I feel like I blinked and I opened my eyes and we were in this position. But I remember I felt like I blinked, I opened my eyes, and all of a sudden we were embracing each other. Me and this older Korean drunk man, and he was sobbing into my shoulder. And I remember, you know, I am not a good Korean speaker. My wife will attest to that. Actually, I'm so bad at Korean that my old pastor put me in a Korean skit where we use Korean words, and I was the autistic boy. And I asked him, how should I act? And he said, just do as you're doing. Anyway, I cannot speak Korean. This man is weeping in my arms, this drunk man. And all of a sudden, words just start coming out of my mouth. And I'm saying the most elegant things, like the love of the Father is upon you. He's washing away every hurt, every tear, every pain. And I realize I'm speaking in Korean. And all these elegant Korean words are coming out of me. And this man is just receiving these words of life, crying in my shoulder, crying in my arms. And I remember the thing that he kept saying again and again to himself is, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. My daughter is too good for me. I'm too far from God. I'm not worthy. But that night, I felt the Father was just saying, yeah, you're not worthy, but you're worth my love. And I remember I felt God saying, this gospel is for those people. This gospel is for those who feel like they don't deserve it, who feel like they're forgotten, neglected. This is the gospel for them. So it's significant who the angel appeared to, but it's also significant where the angel appeared to them. It says the angel appeared to them while they were out at night keeping watch over their flock. Oftentimes, we think God meets us in these grand, glorious spiritual moments. The music is playing, the lights are low, the fog is rolling through, I'm walking up to the altar, I'm down on my knees, epic music playing, and then God meets me in that place. Or maybe it's in community groups, or maybe it's at the altar call, or maybe it's when someone calls me out in the middle of service and gives me a prophetic word. We think God often meets us in those moments, but God often meets us in the unseen, seemingly insignificant moments of faithfulness. And we see for these shepherds, they weren't in this grand moment. They weren't having this amazing, powerful prayer meeting. They were literally just doing as they were doing. They were being faithful with their calling. And in their faithfulness, in the seemingly insignificant moments of their day-to-day life, is where the angel appeared to them. In other words, when we're living out faithfully our call to God, even though it doesn't feel significant, you wake up in the morning, you crack open that Bible, and it doesn't feel like it's doing anything. But you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again. It's in those moments of faithfulness that seem insignificant, that don't seem powerful, that God ends up showing and revealing his greatest glory to you. What I want you to know, church, is continue being faithful even when no one's watching, even when no one cares. Faithfulness is ripe soil for breakthrough. I hear a lot of women, you know, come to me recently and say, you know, I just want to be married, you know. I just want God to fulfill that part of my life. And they tell me, I've been faithful. I'm being faithful day in and day out. I'm not compromising in my values. I'm not compromising in my belief. I'm continuing to remain steadfast and faithful. And to those people, I say, I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of you. Because God will always reward faithfulness. He is the rewarder of the faithful. And you can trust, even if you see like no ball is moving, no stone is being turned, and your faithfulness is where God is going to meet you in those powerful ways. Faithfulness seems insignificant in the natural, but it makes huge strides in the spirit. Now, this is the last part of this passage, 15 through 16. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. In other words, as soon as they received their instructions, they responded immediately. Now, church, you're about to be convicted, okay? Because oftentimes we hear the word of the Lord. We hear clearly from God. We have those Shekinah glory moments. But we wait on them to act or to make a change. How many of you have been there where you had this powerful moment with God, and then you get home and you think, I'll just wait till next, maybe tomorrow to start this. Or I'll wait till next week to really act on this. You see, the longer you wait to obey, the weaker your conviction will get. What ends up happening is the conviction that you felt so strongly gets diluted. But we see these shepherds, as soon as they received their instructions, they responded immediately. You see, that in-between time is the ripe time for Satan to come in and deceive you and to make you give up your conviction so that you do not act. I don't know if you've been there before when you felt strongly about something, and the longer you wait on it, the less strong you are about it and the more conviction that you give up. These shepherds received their instructions and they responded immediately. And the last thing, they did whatever it took to find Jesus. You see, we read the story and we think it goes like a fairy tale. Angel appeared to the shepherds. Shepherds go and find Jesus. Found Jesus. Amazing story. But get this. We often gloss over the fact that the only thing these shepherds had to go on was that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, he was going to be wrapped in cloths, and he was going to be born in a manger. So Bethlehem, that's easy. Let's go to Bethlehem. That's step one. But to find a baby wrapped in cloths and born in a manger, how many of you know that there wasn't just one manger in that town? Almost every house probably had a manger in that town. And so can you imagine these shepherds trying to find this little baby wrapped in cloths in a manger? They were probably going house to house, door to door, acting like crazy people. Knock, knock, knock. Did you give birth to someone in a manger today? Did you give birth to the Savior of the world in a manger, in cloths, next to some animals? They're probably going door to door, house to house, trying to find this baby. And it wasn't easy. They were going from place to place. Almost everyone had a barn and a manger. And I imagine these shepherds were just so relentless in their pursuit of finding Jesus that nothing would stop them. What I want to tell you is this. This season of Lent, this is what this is about. That we're going to go after God and nothing is going to stop us. We're going to go after God, and we're going to be relentless. We're going to say, God, at any cost, I will pursue you, God. Nothing is going to stand in my way. It's a sprint towards you, and nothing is going to prevent me from getting you. This season of Lent is what this is going to be about. These shepherds that were so relentless in pursuing Jesus that nothing would stop them. Right now, I want us to take a moment to respond, and we're going to take communion in a second. But I want everyone to close their eyes. I think oftentimes we forget that this gospel, this good news, God's power and breakthrough isn't just for the holy. It isn't just for those who have it all together, but the good news is for every single one of you here today. Whether you feel like you're close to God or whether you feel like you're far, whether you feel like you've messed up or whether you feel like you have it all together, this gospel is for every single one of us. In this season of Lent, what we're really going after is we're trying to make the reality of the gospel evident in our lives. For many of you, you're believing for things that you've lost hope for long ago. For some of you, your only goal during this fast is just to draw near to God, to make space for Him in your life. Whatever you're going after, I want you to know that God has made Himself accessible to you. That this good news gospel is for every single one of you. In a moment, we're going to respond to this message by taking communion. And we're going to actually study this part of Jesus' life later in this series, but there was a moment before He was taken and arrested where He sat down with His disciples for the last time during the Last Supper. And He went through the Passover feast ritual with them. But the beautiful thing is what these Jews had been doing traditionally for years and years and years, all of a sudden Jesus reveals that He was at the center of it all. And so as they broke the bread, Jesus said, "I am this bread. This bread is my body, and it will be broken for you." As they drank the wine, Jesus said, "This is my blood that has been shed for you." What communion wasn't just a tradition or a religious observance. Communion was an invitation to taste the bread of life. Communion was an invitation to let the blood of the Lamb wash over every sin, over every iniquity. What we're going to do today when we take communion is all of us are going to come and we're going to exchange the bread that we normally feast on. And that bread is symbolic of what you're giving up for Lent, what you're going to fast. For some of you, this bread is entertainment, and you've been feasting on the bread of entertainment to keep you sustained. For some of you, this bread is physical food. For some of you, this bread is relationships. For some of you, this bread is alcohol, drugs. For some of you, this bread is negativity. Whatever this bread is, I want you to bring it to the communion station. And in the spirit, I want you to lay down this piece of bread. And as you pick up the communion bread, as you dip it in the blood, I want you to receive the bread of life. And this will be a symbol that, God, I am giving you the thing that I normally use to sustain myself. And instead, in its place, I'm receiving you, my bread of life. And so as we do that, we're going to have worship playing. And after you're done, you could just come back to your seat and worship with us. But I want this to be a holy moment. I want this to be a powerful moment. And I want you to believe that the good news of the gospel is for you. And it will manifest during this season of Lent. And it will become a reality in your life. So what we're going to do is we have one station to my right here. The station has both wine and juice if you're not drinking alcohol. And this station right here has just wine. And so if you want juice, please go to this line. And in a moment, I'm going to dismiss you. And just on your own volition, you can go up to any of these stations. And I want you to think about the thing that you're giving up. And symbolically, I want you to receive the bread of life as a precedent for what these next 40 days are going to be. And then I just want us to worship together. So let me pray us into that. And then you guys can go ahead and have this moment with God. Yeah, God, would you release us into this amazing, powerful season of fasting and praying, of pursuing you, God, as we empty ourselves, that we would fill ourselves with the things of God. And God, as we exchange our bread, the bread that decays, the bread that molds, the bread that leaves us hungry, I pray, Lord, that today, symbolically, we would exchange this bread that we've eaten and we would receive the bread of life that leaves us hungry no more, and the blood that covers over every iniquity and sin, so that we're no longer guilty, but we're blameless in your sight. And so, Lord, would you usher us into this season of 40 days of fasting and prayer as a house? And whatever we're believing for, God, we declare that you will do it. It might come in unexpected ways, but you will do it because you are a good and faithful God. And so we welcome you, Holy Spirit, into this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.